Richard Wright. If you've got your Bibles there and you want to look up, turn to Joshua, the very first chapter. We'll be referring to some of those things later on. Just entitled our message this morning, A Call to Courage. On the 14th of January 2016, Judy and I took possession of a house at 10 Creekside Esplanade. We possessed that house. The house wasn't possessed, right? We possessed that house. It was ours. We could do what we like with it. We could have put a sledgehammer through it or burnt it down or did whatever we liked. It was ours. The previous owners had relinquished all rights to that property. When we sold our house at Sippy Downs, we relinquished all rights to that particular person. But it was so sad to go back and see all the hard work that I'd done in the garden all ripped out. That's what got to me. It was hard to get over it. The Israelites were about to go and take possession of the land of Canaan. As we look through the book at this passage this morning, there are lessons here. Lessons about occupying the whole of the land, that is the life which God has given us. Joshua means Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation, and corresponds to the New Testament name Jesus. Joshua was born in Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses, and by God's choice rose to his key position of leading Israel into Canaan. Now Joshua is approaching 90 years of age. Stop and think about that. There are differing opinions on, some say he was 70 or 80 maybe, but he was still an old man when he was called to lead the children into Israel. He died at the age of 110, having led Israel to drive out most of the Canaanites and having divided the land among 12 tribes. You remember when Joshua went across, he looked at small tribes. We won't attack them, we won't destroy them. They won't be a problem to us. They're only very small. But they were a problem, and they have been the problem right up until this very day. If God said destroy them, and he meant it. The intermarriage took place between the heathens. The heathen gods became part of Israelite worship, and that's where they fell into a lot of strife. Poised on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, and the land which God had promised, the Israelites awaited God's direction to conquer the land. They faced people on the western side of Jordan who had become so steeped in evil that God would cause the land, so to speak, to spew out those inhabitants. He would give Israel the land by conquest, and primarily to fulfill the covenant he had pledged to Abraham and his descendants, but also to pass judgment on the sinful inhabitants. What about our land? What about our life? It is each day, each year, the whole span of our life, from the cradle to the grave. Yes, and that which follows later. Do we occupy it? Do we possess it? There are questions to ask in this book, and I'll yield up some striking answers. First thing, we are not asked to occupy alone. And Scripture says, now it came to pass after the death of Moses that the Lord spake to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I to give them. That is to say, they were given a leader. I must stress this point. We are not likely to possess the whole of our land or our life unless we have a leader. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our leader. He's our guide. We are not likely to make much of an invasion in the world of spiritual things unless we have our Joshua. Now, Joshua was not an aristocrat. Joshua was not a giant. He was neither the son of Moses, nor did he have the capacity of Moses. But he had leadership which God had given him. Now, we have a Joshua down here at Tin Can Bay. His name's Joshua Vanderhyde. He is the leader of this fellowship. But we are all Joshuas in the sight of God. We've all had leaders in our past, men and women who have we looked up to, people who have guided us in so many ways. One teaches one thing and another teaches another thing. They've given us guidance and direction in our life. Secondly, from the first chapter of the book of Joshua, we find that to occupy the land we need a reinforcing presence, and that is offered to us. Scripture says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I wonder how many people there are who, if only they had known this and believed this, would have lived far richer lives. We humans are afraid of new experiences, afraid of new discoveries, and is also applicable to the present as we go forward in this present age when so many things seemingly going wrong. We could hold back. We could cry off. And sometimes religious people are the last to want to occupy new ground. And the result is always cramped, restricted living. There was a woman by the name of Elise Randall. She was aged about 70 when she died. She ran a domestic college for girls and had done so for 50 years, building it up from almost nothing. Here was a woman who lived in all the territory of all of her life, always willing to learn, always willing to move with the times, always quick to take new people to her heart. And how young people loved and respected her. She lived this book of Joshua. Indeed, it was almost a kind of Joshua in herself, except she was a woman. But she was strong and of good courage, believing that God was with her wherever she went and whatever she did. Can we say that in our lives? We ought to be like that. We shouldn't be dull. We should never be bored. Never holding back through fear. Because we have a reinforcing presence. The Lord is with you wherever you go. There's an epidemic of weakness that is sweeping the church. The culture is infiltrating the church, leaving us fearful of leading and making decisions. Our preoccupation with consensus has a stranglehold around what we do. And we're taught not only to sanitize our lack of commitment, but be weak to it. Some of us are discouraged in our life of service because we have refused to do what God has told us to do. Not because he hasn't told us, but because we've refused to do it. Nothing in life ever happens apart from courage. Somebody has to pull the trigger. The very nature of leadership is that in a prophetic statement of where things ought to be, inherent in leadership is a call to embrace aloneness and resilience. There's a chap by the name of C.H. Spurgeon. He lived 1834 and he died in 1892. As a teenager, he had no beliefs and was planning to become a farmer. He went to a school at Newmarket to study Greek and Latin, and he did not know where his life was going. It was there at school that his life was changed completely by an elderly lady. Her name was Mary King, and she was the school's cook. She invited him to church, and this led to many conversations about his faith, eventually setting him on a path to his salvation. Years later, Spurgeon heard of Mary King's retirement, so he supplemented her income from his own pocket. At age 15, Charles Spurgeon was caught in a snowstorm and went into a Methodist chapel for refuge. The message was based on the text from Isaiah 45:22. "Turn unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." He decided to give his life to Jesus Christ. The following year, he started preaching. And at the age of 19, he was appointed pastor of the New Park Street Church in London. His fame soon spread, and no auditorium was big enough to hold the crowds that came to hear him. He married in 1856 and was a father of twin boys. His wife, Susanna, became an invalid at the age of 33. A medical operation had not been successful. With few or no notes, he would expound the Word of God. On Sundays, stenographers would record his sermons as he preached. Afterwards, he would edit their writings, and the next day, the sermon in its entirety would appear in the London newspaper. Can you imagine a sermon being put in a newspaper today? By the end of his life, the total volume of his sermons represented the largest collection of Christian books ever written by one man. There were 3,561 sermons in 63 volumes and 20 million words. It was equivalent to the 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He personally baptized over 15,000 people. His library had 12,000 volumes. He loved to read and was known to read 6 books a week, as well as magazines and other literature. He often worked 18 hours a day and preached 10 times a week. He started a college, benevolent agencies, and started a magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. And I remember my father in ministry, he used to have a couple of those books, The Sword and the Trowel. What would have happened to Spurgeon if Mary King, the school's cook, had not asked him to go to church? We can only surmise. However, never underestimate what God can do to someone if you only take the time to ask them to come to church with you. Spurgeon was regarded as the Prince of Preachers. You would think that God had gifted him a fantastic life and he had lived to an age of 100 years to accomplish so much. But what many people don't know, that he suffered from bouts of depression his whole life. He said, "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. And I find no better cure for that depression than to trust the Lord Jesus with all my heart." He cited various reasons: illness, for his illness. There was gout, kidney disease, rheumatism, trauma, loneliness, mental exertion, failure, weather, controversy, criticism, and more. He was just 57 years when he passed away. Just before their first wedding anniversary on the 19th of the 10th, 1856, Spurgeon left his wife at home with the one-month-old twin boys and walked to Surrey Gardens Music Hall to preach to a crowd of 10,000 people. Just as the service was beginning, somebody yelled out, "Fire, fire, fire," provoking panic amongst these 10,000 people. 7 people died and 30 or more were seriously injured. When Spurgeon realised what had happened, he fell down in a dead faint. Afterwards, he considered quitting the ministry, and his friends remembered that he never got over the tragic events of that life. It is very likely Spurgeon suffered post-traumatic stress disorder for the rest of his life. Church historian Mark Hopkins writes that the Music Hall tragedy was an episode whose importance in Spurgeon's spiritual experience was second only to his conversion. When you read Joshua chapter 1, you must read it in its emotional context. Moses is dead because he disobeyed God. You know why how he disobeyed God was at the waters of Meribah. The very first time God said, "Strike the rock and you'll have water." The second time, Moses was so frustrated with the people of their whinging and their whining about food and water and everything, God said to him, "Speak to the rock and you'll have water." Moses struck the rock with his rod, and that was the end of his opportunity to go into the land of Canaan. Now God comes to Joshua personally to give him an exposition of courage. This is the best leadership text in the Bible, and it's not for the faint-hearted. It is as if God reaches out and grabs Joshua by the lapels. And he doesn't coddle us when he reaches out and grabs us, but he gives us a fourfold description of courage. So there are 4 different things we'll look at. The first one is, courage rests upon a clear assignment from God. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land to which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and in the great sea towards the going down of the sun, that'll all be your territory." There's no such thing as courage apart from mission, just as there is no such thing as faith apart from challenge. You are not just courageous to be courageous, but you've got to be courageous for something. As for Moses, a man of God had died, but nothing of God died. Joshua, God gave Joshua the assignment. He reiterated to Joshua what he had told Moses to do. You see, God isn't needy of worthy men and women. He makes men and women worthy. Whatever your task is, he makes you worthy for that task. Therefore, we shouldn't fear the loss of any of his human instruments. God isn't fearful of his cause failing. Ephesians 2:10 implies that we should step out in bold obedience. The good works he has prepared beforehand, we should walk in them. What are the things that God has prepared for us to do? When did we last reassess God's call on our life? What are those things that God has given us a passion about? The second point, courage rests upon the assurance of God's presence. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. In verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We get dismayed, don't we, as human beings? As Christians, we get dismayed. This message from Joshua is not just for reading through a history. This is for us. God never calls us to do anything apart from him. And every assignment that God gives is also his primary means of sanctifying us. Some people are getting burnt out because we are separating the sanctification process from ministry, whatever that may be, whatever state it might be in. The very thing that God is using to draw us to himself is his calling upon us. His calling is a statement of his presence. If he's calling you, he's there with you. He's not away somewhere. Do you think God would leave Joshua high and dry? If God calls us to do something, he is with us. Courage doesn't mean that I'm not afraid. It means that I fear God more than I fear my environment or the challenge. It means that I trust in divine resources more than the resources of man. Philip Brooks once said, "Don't ask for tasks equal to your powers. Ask for powers equal to your tasks." Third point, courage rests upon focused determination. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Three times he repeats, be strong and courageous. You see, God doesn't have a speech impediment. When he repeats himself, he intends to do so. We have to be very careful of making decisions based upon our personality profile, etc. God is not bound by the way we're wired. God never dialogues with anybody about how they're wired before he calls them to a job. If you look at Moses and his calling to a task of rescuing the people in Egypt, you remember when God first called Moses, Moses laughed. You've got to be kidding me. I can't put two words together. And you want me to go down there and rescue those people? You've got to be joking. There's better people than me to do the job. I can't do that. I'm not going. And God continued with him until Moses was able to recognize He's not going down there alone. God was with him wherever he went. Leadership is strengthened by acts of obedience. You know you're flying over the right target when you're being shot at. And if you're running because of opposition, you'll be running for the rest of your life. God calls us to be bold as we step out. The ability to endure should deepen our resolve. If we act courageously, we'll get more courage. God is with us, but he'll only strengthen us when we raise our leg and put it forward. It's very difficult to steer a parked car. It's also very difficult for a boat to be sailing if it hasn't got the sails up. We've got to move forward. We have to take that step. And the fourth point, courage is anchored by the word of God. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. There are three primary relationships in this verse. A, to proclaim the word. Let it not depart from your mouth. We should all make time alone in God's word a thing of necessity. Secondly, meditate upon the word. You shall meditate on it day and night. Devotionally master the word of God for your souls and immerse yourselves in it. Live it. And thirdly, do all that is written in it. We've got the challenge there, but what's the challenge for 2022? How can we be a Joshua in 2022? We'll never be like a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God doesn't expect us to do that. But he calls us to do a task. It may well be reaching the person next door to you who isn't a Christian, or the fellow or the lady across the road from you. You may be called to go and see someone or help someone. Speak to them about God. Ask the Lord to give you that strength, that courage that Joshua had. He was never alone, and we will never be alone either. All we have to do is open our mouth and take that first step. Let's pray. Father God, just challenge us in this year that lies ahead that we'd be fruitful for you, that we might be able to speak to somebody about you, to share with somebody. And Father, we thank you for the testimony of Mandy and the way she was able to speak to those who did not know you, but now have been challenged by her testimony and her witness. Father, you call us to be bold. Help us to step out and not be afraid, because you have promised you will never leave nor forsake us. We thank you for that promise in the Saviour's name. Amen.